Now let us turn to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Here, read all of Ephesians 4. I will be reading from the Authorized here or King James Version. The infallible Word of God. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And then briefly here to turn to our text, the 122nd Psalm, a song of degrees of David, and we will pay particular note this morning to verses 3 through 5. The psalm reads, I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. The word of God. Now, beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, today we once more have that blessing of turning to the psalms that we so often sing together in the praise of God. And once more we look to understand that which we sing, to sing with the understanding as we are exhorted in the Lord's word. We seek, as we sing this particular psalm, the 122nd psalm, a song of degrees or of ascent here, to not only have in mind those pilgrims of Jerusalem of old going up to that physical earthly city, but we wish to be able to sing this psalm with the eyes of faith, knowing full well its application, not only to the types and the shadows of the old covenant, but to that full noonday sun that we have in Christ in the new covenant today. As we have already spoken some things of that gladness, of that joy that we are to have as the people of God in going up to the house of God, to go up to the courts of praise in Zion. Now today, this morning, we will turn to that description of the city which we are approaching and indeed which is before us this day. In these verses 3 through 5 today, we will see something of the beauty of that city, of the vision that would captivate the eyes of the pilgrim as he sets his sight upon Jerusalem, of the glorious things that may be spoken of Zion that are set forth here in these words of the psalmist. We are to have this joy, and we are to have this joy with understanding. And so today, as we sing and as we read and study the psalm together, we will find in it that God's people are to delight in the union, in the worship, and in the government of that Jerusalem, of the city of God. God's people delight in the union, the worship, and in the government of the city of God. As we first turn our attention here, we begin with that great mark of unity or union that is seen in Jerusalem. The text reads that Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. These are words that should echo in your ears what you have just heard read from Ephesians chapter 4, of that fit compacting, that joining together in unity that is found in the city of the New Jerusalem. We are looking here upon a city that is like no other city that has ever been found or will be found in the history of the earth. Now we think about cities that are constructed by human hands, that have foundations that are laid with cement mixers or the like. And there have been many architects of grand cities who have tried to construct such a city that is fitly compacted and joined together. We can think perhaps in our own nation of Washington, D.C., and the grand plan and all the lines and of the architecture that was laid out at the start, and many others such in the history of our world, where there was a very orderly sort of a plan at first, where there was a perfection that the architect wished to see in the layout of the city. But then the sin and the weakness and the frailty of men comes in, and of course all the cities that we see laid before our eyes in this present age are just sprawling masses, metropolises that go here and there as people build on or destroy. There is no city that is so perfectly compacted together is the city that is really being described here. We see cities that have walls. We see cities that many have tried to construct for every inhabitant to have their place. And some of those very cities that people have tried to construct in such a way that every person has his own house and all is perfectly equal and in union one with the other, those are the very cities that seem to be the greatest ruins today. But the vision that we're given here of Jerusalem is not like these earthly cities at all. The vision that we're given here is the one that we may read of also in Ephesians chapter 2. That in Christ all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. See, this is in part a description of what we may call the church militant. The description that's given here of Jerusalem as a city compacted together is something that describes the union even today of the church of Christ, a peculiar mark of unity that is unlike any other unity that we see in organizations, cities, or buildings of this present age. A fit compacting together. Now, there have been many people not only trying to construct cities, but who have tried to build organizations, edifices, constructions together that meet this criteria. We look at the world around us, and there are many people who might claim to have something that is a fit compacting together, that is very unified. As good Presbyterians, we should all learn the history of our churches and that name which should cause us to spit on the ground, as it were, of Archbishop William Laud. Now, Archbishop William Laud, back in the 17th century, was a great oppressor of true believers in the Church of Christ, and one who perverted and twisted the pure worship and government of the Church of God, particularly in England and also there in Scotland. And back in 1626, in February, in those days when you would actually have such a thing as an archbishop or a minister preaching before Parliament at its opening, William Laud preached an opening sermon for Parliament. On February of 1626, he preached a sermon here on this very verse, verse 3, preaching on Jerusalem, build it as a city that is compacted together. The idea of Jerusalem's unity that he put forward was a very different one from what we would see in the psalm today. Laud used this text of scripture to teach that the king and the church, the state and the ecclesiastical government, were one and the same. That in other words, the unity, the fit compacting together, the joining and the union of Jerusalem was to be found in the fact that it had the King of England as its head. Now, not only there in the King, but in other sources, men have sought to find a unity that is of man and not God. Both in the days of Laud and ever since, there has also been a unity which has been sought in such persons as archbishops or prelates, men who are set up and over the church to rule and to govern by their own whims and opinions and preferences, men who are not established by those offices set down by Christ in the Scriptures, but exercise a domineering, lordly rule over the Church of Christ. There can be perhaps no greater example of this than that man of sin, the Pope of Rome, whom Protestants and Presbyterians have identified for many years as being the very height of this blasphemy. Now, the Roman Church very much proclaims that she is a city that is fitly compacted together, that is joined in all union. She says, look over the face of the world. You see in all these different countries, in all these different languages and tongues, all these different backgrounds, one people gathered together under the Roman pontiff. She is truly a Catholic church, a universal church, is she not? This is a city that is built, that is compacted together. Or so this is what Rome says. A union which is found in an outward structure and an organization and what might be termed a blind allegiance to a single man set at the helm, and that not Christ himself. But what we find written in Scripture of true unity is very far from such a thing. For as we look at the Roman church and we begin to see her unity in all of its horror, we find it is the very opposite of scriptural unity. Across different churches, between different theologians, priests, and lay members, there is such a wide diversity of service to God as to almost seem to be completely different organizations at one time or the other. Only united by shared rituals and ceremonies. You find one member of the Roman church who glories in the murder of infants in the womb, and another who harshly opposes it, as we well should. And yet both are tolerated within her walls. We find across the face of the Roman church, all manner of different men professing the name of Christ but teaching various and different doctrines. And of course, across the course of human history, we find her doctrine and her service to God as she seeks to offer it changing. Now, this is not the unity described here in the third verse of the Jerusalem of God. Let me emphasize very plainly that when we speak of this binding together of the living stones of the temple and the city of God, the only mortar which will hold those blocks together is that of true religion. The mortar of true religion is that bond of the unity of the saints in the city of God. Well, this is something that we have already spoken of, seen from the Apostle Paul's lips, and it is written many times in other places. We've seen that there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and that not merely an empty ceremony that is shared by believers in Christ. We find Paul beseeching believers in that first chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, when unity is mentioned in the church of God, amongst the people of God, this is the very core of where that unity is to be seen. It's not in an overarching structure, a single man set at the helm. This unity is not something to be found in just shared personal preferences. Now, in our land, there are many who seek to build unified churches in that very way. They will find target demographics, people with shared backgrounds, histories, ethnicities, ages, or the like. And they will say, this is my target demographic for this church. We'll plant a church amongst these people, and we will seek to build a church based on these bonds together, and of course in Christ. But it is very clear from the outset that the bond of unity is much more those personal preferences and their backgrounds and shared ages than it is Christ himself. Now, friends, the place where you see this unity distinguished one from the other is when trial comes. Now, the problem is in this present evil age that we do not often see the church as clearly as we will see her in glory. The unity spoken of here will be most perfectly seen when we are with Christ and the bride is spotless and pure. But when we look around at the church today, we don't often see the unity that we would like to see or that we see spoken of here. We see discord. We see different denominations. We see even within our own denominations discord, strife. We see schism and heresies arising among us and then petty squabbles in the church. And we look at the things that are said in Scripture. We hear the call of Christ beseeching us to be of the same mind. And we wonder if the unity is present and there. And of course, this calls us to seek that unity of the church. This calls us as the church to show forth to the world around that unity that the Lord prays for. That we might be one, as the Father and the Son are one. But particularly when trial comes, you start to see that mark of the church begin to shine. That even in this present age, where there's a lot of muck and dirt and grime obscuring the full vision of what Christ's bride is, we can still get a glimpse of her. She may be seen. We can see amongst our churches that if we are not built upon foundations of personal preference or prelates or whatever the world might have, but if we are built upon one shared faith together, that it means when the rubber hits the road and when we begin to be pressed, when things press in on our fellowship and seek to break us apart, and when we have those personal preferences that go one way and the other and completely diverge from the person sitting in the pew next to us, we will find that we are united to those who are so completely unlike us in every way, except that we share in this one same mind in Christ. And that bond of unity will be so visible before the world around us. When other organizations, when other constructions of men face all of the forces that this world has to throw at them, they will be brought down and megachurches will crumble into the dust because a single man falls. Because all of a sudden a new fad hits the culture. Because the preferred mode of man's praise and worship suddenly fades away and another one takes its place. And that church crumbles and then another one rises only to be there for a few years and then fall. But the true church of Christ, those true believers in him, will find an enduring bond of unity that goes beyond all of those crises. Because the mortar of true religion will bind those stones together. Jerusalem will be built as a city that is compact together. We are also given a vision, too, not only of the church militant in Scripture as that city, but we're given a rather glorious vision of the church as she is triumphant. In the 21st chapter of Revelation, here we have that perfect vision of Jerusalem as this joined together, compacted city. You would look to me briefly to verses 10 through 16 of Revelation 21. Just hear this description of the great city. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. And the length, and the breadth, and the height of it are equal. Now, this is a vision which might seem rather strange if we do not understand the meaning behind it. This is not so much to call your attention to some mammoth giant cube out there in space that is coming towards the earth today. But the things that are here spoken of Jerusalem teach us a lot about the character of that city. We see that she is a city compacted together and will be displayed that way in the day to come. We might see that there is here a unity in the gates of Jerusalem. Just as we've sung in the psalm, the tribes of Jerusalem, the tribes of Israel, went up to Jerusalem. The tribes of God go thither. And here we have, as with Jerusalem, those gates set on the north and the south and the east and the west. And in those high holy days of the year, when those three times all of the men and the man children of Israel would flow into the city of God to praise and worship God, you would see from all corners of the land of Canaan the people streaming in from all the tribes to worship the Lord and King. Now, the things that are spoken here in Revelation 21 are not merely of the things of the days of old, but these are not only of Israel of old, but of Israel today, the true Israel of God. All the tribes of the earth flowing into the city of God from north and south and east and west through her gates in union together, all kindreds of the earth shall hear and come unto the Lord in fear. That is the promise that the Lord has given, that we shall see from every tribe and tongue brought together in unity in that city, the people of God. We see a unity in that city in her foundations. That there is spoken of a firm and established foundation in the apostles and prophets, as Paul spoke of in Ephesians 2, verse 20. That there is that wall having 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. See, this is a city that is not founded again on any one earthly man. This is not a city which is founded on the revelations of men. But this is a city that is founded upon divine revelation, that is unified together because it doesn't have some continuing tradition with all the accretions of this man and that man. But it is a pure foundation given by the Son of God himself through the instruments of holy apostles and prophets and founded on that revelation alone. So that when we come to our ultimate standard, that which governs and rules the church, we look to the Holy Scripture. And that when we look to our creeds and our confessions and any teaching and doctrine of men, it is because we believe that they are in conformity with that teaching of the Word that we hold fast to them. The city has foundations, and there is a unity and a compacting together in them. And this is a city that is perfect and unified in her construction. You see those 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes and the 12 angels that are spoken of here. We see that it is a city that is perfect in proportion, that each side of it exactly matches the other. Now, this is strange to think of very literally as though it were some perfect cube. But what the Lord is conveying here is that perfect proportion, unlike any city. The way that he speaks of the length and the height of it corresponds to the number of the people of God. In other words, to put it very simply, this is a city that has been, unlike any human city, made perfectly for every individual inhabitant. There is no homeless shelter in the New Jerusalem. There is no inhabitant that goes without a dwelling place perfectly prepared for him. And there is no one there who does not belong. This is a city unlike any earthly city. For our Lord has told us that he has gone to prepare a place, that in his Father's house are many mansions, and that he has gone to prepare that for us. When we speak of Jerusalem being a city that is compacted, built together in all of its unity and perfection, one of the things that we are saying about this Jerusalem, which is now and is to come, is that she is made perfectly for those who dwell in her. There will be nothing left out. There will be no failure on God's part to remember to provide for you. For if you now are part of that Jerusalem of God, in that day to come, you will have a perfect dwelling place with God in that age to come. She is a city that is compact together. Well, more can be said then here of the beauty of the city of God. As we read on, we see that the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. And this is understood very clearly as being the worship of God. That peculiar reason that Jerusalem is to be seen as beautiful for situation, that reason why Zion is to be hallowed over all the cities of the earth, is because she is where the Lord meets with his people, where the worship of God takes place and thanks is given unto the name of God Most High. Now this is true of the earthly city in the days in which pilgrims first sang these songs. And as we read in the law, we find that it is appointed in Exodus 34, verses 23 through 24. That thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Now, something that may not have occurred to you before in thinking of the tribes going up is the dangerous situation that the psalm is speaking of. Place yourself for a moment in the situation of a pilgrim going up to the holy city as it has been appointed three times a year. Think of when pilgrims first began to make this trek from all the corners of the land. And all the men in the land are suddenly in Jerusalem. This is rather terrifying, isn't it? All of your warriors have suddenly left the ramparts, left the villages, left the towns, and they have all gone up to the city of God. The tribes of God go thither. The land is defenseless. Families are seemingly left to the mercy of the Canaanites, the Philistines. And not only is this something that you do one time, but you do it three times a year. You would think after the first two or three times, all the people in the land about would begin to understand. They'd begin to catch on and say, oh, we've got it. This doesn't take great military strategy. There are these three times a year. They're appointed. They're set. We know when they are. All the men go to Jerusalem. We can wipe out Israel in one fell swoop. This is a dangerous thing that we are speaking about here when we speak of the tribes going up to worship in Jerusalem. But the blessing of the Lord was upon that worship from the get-go and still continues to be today. Perhaps you didn't catch, but let me read again that promise that went with the command. He says, I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. That is a promise of safety and protection that goes with the worship of the living God. In other words, to go to worship, as we are called to in this psalm, was an act of true trust and faith for the people of Jerusalem. To trust that God would be faithful to his promise that as they went up to worship God, that they would be protected, that their land would be safe because the Lord would fight for them. Now that is something that's very vivid to the mind's eye when you think of ancient warriors and foes with real swords ready to lay waste to the land around. But it is something that is still very real to us today. It's probably something that you have encountered yourself. You've probably heard people tell you how foolish it is. People who have failed to see the beauty of the Lord's worship in his city and the blessing that the Lord sends. Perhaps you've heard those who have said to you, "Now, I understand that you are really in with your church. I understand that you really love God and that your faith's very important to you. But we have a huge project at work. We have this mammoth proposal that we need to get through, and the other company's going to take it if you don't come in. Your family will be left without any provision for them. Surely you can just, this one Sunday, help us out, make provision for your family. God will understand." Perhaps you've heard many different things along those lines. Perhaps there have been those who have said to you, "You need rest. You've gone through a lot recently. You're going on a vacation, perhaps. And this is a good time for you to just pretty much do nothing. Lie by the seaside, set yourself up in a hotel, just do nothing. You don't need to concern yourself about finding and getting to church. You don't need to lay that burden upon yourself of making it to the Lord's worship. You need rest. If you want to provide for your own body's health, if you want to provide for your family, well, it would be much better if maybe you just went out and saw a movie or played a board game at home." You will find all of these words of wisdom from the world around calling the worship of God foolishness. Those who do not see the beauty of the Lord's worship in his city and the blessing that attends upon it. When you hear these things, you are to remember God's promise. You are to sing the words of this psalm, and with the pilgrims of old, you are to trust in God and go up to the city of God, trusting that as the Lord's worship is performed, as God meets with his people, he will bless them, despite what the world's wisdom would say. That despite all the world would say about working 7 days a week, we will find that the people of God are more favored in providence by their 6 days of labor and the committing of the seventh unto the Lord our God. We will find that there is more rest and recreation for us in enjoyment of God than going to any film on the Lord's Day or sitting back and playing board games with our family or just simply napping throughout the entire day, for our souls will be put at rest. We will find that there is a great beauty and blessing to be found in the tribes of the Lord going up to his house. And this is part of the beauty of Zion that the pilgrims sing of here. And many mistake, and even many contemporary translations egregiously get this wrong, that this fourth verse does not speak so much merely of our obedience, our worship, our thankfulness, and our testimony to God, as it highlights the testimony of God to us in his worship. In the Authorized Version here, it reads, "Unto the testimony of Israel." And perhaps you see even there in the New King James in the pews that T in testimony is capital. This is not so much Israel's testimony to God as it is that which is peculiarly called the testimony of Israel, the testimony of God. In Exodus 16, verse 34, we hear it spoken of there, "As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." Now, this is the testimony of God's covenant. Here under that old covenant, that type and shadow in the Ark of the Covenant, that testimony to which Israel would go and see the testimony of past redemption and that which is to come, to find the meeting place of God with man. This is the place to where the tribes go up. This is the beautiful thing about God's worship, that in the true city of God, in her worship, God testifies to us of his covenant of grace. This is one of those great marks of the Church of Christ, that she has within her walls the testimony. And as we have said that the true Church of Christ will be unified in true religion, we also want to see in a true Church of Christ that there is the testimony of Israel. That means that when we come within the assembly of God's people for worship, we don't simply want to hear the testimonies of men. We're not looking to hear all of our own obedience, not to pray the prayer of the Pharisee, that I thank thee, God, that I am not like other men. But we come and we find beauty in the city of God because in her worship, God comes and speaks to us words of comfort. God comes to us in the preaching of the gospel, ambassadors of Christ, and speaks to us the testimony of the covenant of grace, the words of that great testament, the inheritance laid up for the saints that they might be comforted. At the very core of Christian worship should be not a physical ark now today as those types and shadows and signs are gone away, but that testimony of the covenant found in the gospel and word of Christ. This is one great glorious mark, that preeminent primary mark of the Church of Christ. That when you do not find the tribes going up to the testimony of Israel, there is no true church there, but only a synagogue of Satan. Friends, this is such an important mark of Jerusalem's beauty for us to know, to seek that within our own churches, that we should find the testimony of Israel, the Christ who brings to us that covenant of grace, at the center of our worship and the words which are spoken from the pulpit. Or if we find any other testimony to be at the heart of our worship, then we have forsaken our first love, and Christ will remove that lampstand. The church, the city of God, is marked by the beauty of the testimony of Israel in her worship. Well, finally and briefly, there are also words that are spoken here too of thrones of judgment. It is said that there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And so in the days of those early pilgrims to Jerusalem, this was a place of justice and rule, a place from which justice and mercy went out from the king. And the people were glad because there was order, and justice and righteousness rolled down like mighty waters in the kingdom. Now, this is something that still continues to characterize and mark the city of God today. That even in our day, Christ as king rules from the throne of David and Judah in his city. We are given that great promise in Genesis chapter 49, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now we see these things spoken not merely of some mere earthly ruler here, but we find these things spoken of the one who is peace. We find these things spoken of Christ. And as Presbyterians especially, we hold very high the rule of Christ as king in his city. We see this as a very important, again, mark of the Church of Christ, that she is marked by that orderly and just government in the discipline and administration of the church. We are not looking here, as we have said, to a city that is based upon prelates or bishops, but we are looking to a city which is ruled by Christ the King. And so in this city, justice is done according to the throne of the house of David. In her worship, what we perform in service and thanks to God will only be that which is justly appointed by the word of Christ the King. In the government of this church, only those offices appointed by Christ the King will be implemented. Only those things which were expressly set forth or by good and necessary consequence found in his word are those which will be conducted by the church of Christ. Because she does not seek to be ruled by the doctrines and commandments of men, but only by her sovereign King. Not a human standard of justice, not what feels right or what the church deems good. But as those holy men gathered together, at that Council of Jerusalem, what was good to the Holy Spirit of Christ? What seemed good to the Holy Spirit of Christ who has spoken in his word? This will be a city that is ruled in an orderly and just fashion by her King from the thrones of the house of David. And this will be a city that in those subordinate thrones, as it were, that in the rule by those under-shepherds, even as in the days of Israel of old, we found kings and just judges appointed by God ruling over the people according to his word. Still yet today, we find that there is a rule in the city of God according to what he has appointed. The words of Christ the King. We find it written that even at the last day in Matthew chapter 19, ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, friends, this means that there is a great dominion which is given not only to Christ, but by Christ to the saints of God. That there's both in the government of this of his church, there is a proper rule which has been appointed. There is a subordinate rule to Christ in the kingdom of grace, where there are elders appointed over us to conduct the business of the church, to discipline, to chasten, to rebuke, to comfort, to encourage, and to shepherd the people of God that the sheep should not go astray. But even that every saint himself is also given a rule. In Revelation 2, we are told that he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now one great divine of old says the following, that the dominion of the saints will be a dominion far exceeding that of the greatest monarch who was ever on earth. They will be absolute masters over sin which had the dominion over them. They will have a complete rule over their own spirits, an entire management of all their affections and inclinations, which now create them so much molestation. The turbulent root of corrupt affection shall forever be expelled out of that kingdom and never be able any more to give them the least disturbance. They shall have power over the nations, the ungodly of all nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. Having fought the good fight and got the victory, Christ will entertain them as Joshua did his captains, causing them to come near and put their feet on the necks of kings. Now, what this means simply, friends, is that presently in this age, we begin to exercise that office of king unto God, as the saints are spoken of. We begin to set our feet upon the neck of sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil being brought to heel before us. But as that dominion is brought to completion in the day to come, as it still seems to be partial, we will find in that day to come, as we've run the race, as we've followed our captain, that we will have the dominion that we have heard of here. We'll find all our enemies, the enemies of Christ, brought beneath his and beneath our feet. And so we expect to see in the progress of history, through the simple and seemingly weak weapons of the word and prayer, Christ exercising this kingly dominion through us as we speak words in faith to another who is trapped in unbelief in the kingdom of darkness. By the words of Scripture, the Lord will call as a king and subdue a people to himself. The thrones of judgment will be exercised for the good of the Lord's chosen people. The Church of God will be characterized by a holy government and by an ever-expanding dominion in which the victory of the gospel goes out, so that in that day to come, whatever should transpire before it, in glory we can be sure that there will be that total dominion and that the saints will rule with Christ. Well, friends, these are the things that are spoken of this holy city of God, a city which is beautiful in her union, in her worship, and in her government. It is a city that we see only partially today. The church, which is at times more or less visible, being purified and made ready for that day to come when she shall be revealed. But today we are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and yet we still with Abraham look for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. As we sing these words, we must ask ourselves, are these things true of our own assemblies, of our own church? Are these marks of the Church of God present within her? We must pray and labor that the church be revealed in all of her glory. And yet as we see all of the corruptions of men, all of the dirt and the accretions and the way that our own failings obscure this beauty of Jerusalem, we can be sure that God is building, that God is compacting together, that God is making us as a bride, as a temple, and as a city ready, so that in that day to come, we shall see that perfection that we have spoken of. We shall see a city which is perfect in her unity, a city with every mansion for an inhabitant and an inhabitant for a mansion. We shall see a city whose bonds are true religion and nothing else. We shall see a city where there is no homeless shelter, where there is a place for all who are called and placed within her walls. And we shall find a city in which the testimony of Israel is her very heart, that the Son of God will be the sun at the center of that great city, so that there is no need for any celestial light. That is the vision of the city that we are given, that we are to labor towards, that we are to constantly make our pilgrimage towards in this world. Let every one of us forsake the city of man for that great city of God and set our eyes upon him. Amen. Now, friends, let us go before the Lord in prayer. O gracious and everlasting God, thou hast proclaimed glorious things of Zion, the city of thee. We pray this day that thou wouldst set them before our sight, that we might rejoice in the Jerusalem of God, that we might know that we are come to that heavenly Jerusalem, that city, this day. And we ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst make us all ready, that thou wouldst make our longings and our desires to be towards the revelation of that glorious city in the day to come, that we might pray all the more, come quickly, Lord Jesus, that we might behold thy glory, O Christ, reflected in the stones that make up the walls of the New Jerusalem. We pray this day that thou wouldst prepare each and every one of us to finish the race, that we might be made ready even for our deaths, that we might be made living members this day of the city of Zion and know her beauty. We ask these things now in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.